What would you do if you received an invitation in really expensive envelope with a gold seal and an embossed return address on the back, the White House, Washington, D.C.? And you open up the invitation and it says inside, "You are urgently requested to join with President George Walker Bush for a dinner banquet at the Beverly Hills Hotel in Beverly Hills, California at 8 p.m. on Saturday, January 27th, 2001. RSVP.
Probably sell some hardcore Republican.
You know what? That would be the response of the minority of people. Most people, I think, would go. I don't think it would matter whether the president was named Clinton or Bush. I don't think it would matter whether they were Democrat or Republican, a good guy or a bad guy. Whether it was your nemesis or your favorite person on the earth. I don't think that would matter much to most people, because the invitation came from the President of the United States. Most people would tend to go. I've seen two presidents in person in my life. Only two of all those many in my long life. I was in Wheaton, Illinois, working in Wheaton, Illinois, when President Kennedy came to Wheaton College to have a rally in the football soccer stadium at Wheaton. And I wasn't a great Kennedy fan, but I went. And it was a thrilling experience. It was unbelievable. It was highly charged. There was tremendous excitement. Wheaton College, you know, not a real pro-Kennedy camp, but just tremendous excitement. He was eloquent. He was charismatic. It's an experience I never forget. The other president I saw in person was Dwight D. Eisenhower. My dad took me down to State Street in Chicago to see a parade in which President Eisenhower was taking part. And if you know anything about Chicago, Chicago is not a Republican city. In fact, Chicago is a staunchly Democrat city, has been forever. And when I was a child there, the mayor was Mayor Daley, who was the one who coined that famous phrase to his supporters: get out and vote early and vote often. That was my mayor. So it was a rather democratic place. But even in Chicago, when my dad took me down there, he had to put me on his shoulder. We had to fight the crowds to get a look at Ike, the current president, even in this staunchly democratic place. So there's something about the President of the United States. There's something about a dignitary. That's just the way it is. That's just the way we are. There are people who, when they're down in Hollywood doing something on business or pleasure or whatever, and they bump into a celebrity, don't get excited. I get excited, even if I don't like them. There's something about it. There's an excitement to the crowd. There's a respect for the office. There's pomp and circumstance of the events that just make it tremendously exciting. In fact, even the dead king, King Tut, had people standing in line for hours just to see his coffin. It's amazing how we are. It isn't likely that many people are going to throw away an executive or royal invitation to a party or a banquet. Today it's just an honor to get the event. In fact, if they allowed you to sell them, the black market value would be very high. In Jesus' day, the refusal of a royal order to a banquet was even more serious, because you could find yourself guilty of disrespect, which could bring jail time or even death. Today's parables are formed around this kind of situation. They're twin stories. Their plots are basically the same with some minor differences. And so we'll cover them both today. The first one is called by most people the Great Supper Parable. The Great Supper Parable. And you find that in Luke 14. And we'll be reading it a little later. The Great Supper Parable was told at Simon the Pharisee's house. We've been there before, remember? Number of parables told at that occasion. That puts it together, in fact, with last week's lesson, when Jesus observed the guests vying for the best seats at the table. Remember that? And trying to get in near the host, near the people of importance, and Jesus rebuking them for that and suggesting that maybe they ought to be humble and come in and sit at the foot of the table so they can be exalted by the host. That was last week's story in Luke 14, 7 through 11. He ended that teaching on humility with this phrase, or this sentence, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Just to make sure he didn't leave anybody out, when he finished telling that parable, which was basically about all the guests coming, he followed up with a message for his host in Luke 14, 12 through 14. It says, he went on to say to the one who had invited him, that's Simon the Pharisee, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also be able to invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So you see, humility extends not just to the guest, but to the host. The second parable is called the Wedding Supper Parable, or sometimes the King's Banquet. And it's a parable that was told in the temple late in Jesus' ministry. He had just entered the city of Jerusalem like a king, with people shouting and waving palm branches and throwing their coats and branches down in his path as he came riding in on the unbroken colt of a donkey, and being proclaimed Hosanna, King of the Highest. And he had gone from there, which shook up the religious leaders as enough. He went from there to cleansing the temple of the people who were doing business, cheating people in the temple court. And he confronted the chief priests and the Pharisees with the parable of the wine growers, the vine workers, who killed the owner's son, the owner of the vineyard that they were working, and tried to steal the vineyard from him, explaining that they were losing their stewardship of the kingdom, that God was going to take that kingdom from them and their stewardship and was going to give it to somebody else. Matthew 21, 45 and 46, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them." He was speaking about the Jewish religious leaders who had the responsibility of presenting the kingdom to the people as God's chosen. The nation had been set aside, but they were still there as a representative of the God, and they failed in doing that. They failed in recognizing the Messiah, even though he was clearly predicted in Scripture, and therefore the kingdom promotion, the kingdom development was being taken from them and given to a new group, and that would be the believers, the church. "When they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." So this is kind of a background collage of what's going on as we come into these parables. We're going to read only one of them today. We'll read the Luke passage, 14, 15 through 24. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, they said, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat the bread of this of the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner and invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife. Oh, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to the slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded us to do has been done. Still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" So the parable starts with an invitation sent out. The approach to public banquets in Jesus' time is well documented, both in Scripture and in secular literature. And there was a protocol, as there is now. The approach was a bit different than it is today. First of all, a general announcement was sent out. Verse 16, "A certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many." A general announcement sent out to all the people that are being beckoned to come to the dinner and the party. That would include the date, the place, an RSVP, but generally no specific time was given because you were kind of expected to clear your schedule and come and spend hours with the host. In fact, it was rather, these banquets were rather all-day affairs. You didn't have to get there at any given time. You could come and enjoy the festivity and the conversation and the party. But then, the formal part of the event was the banquet. On the day of the event, as the time of the banquet came near, the servants were sent out with a message. Verse 17, "At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited," following up on all those invitations that had RSVP'd, "Come on, everything is now ready for the banquet." The party tended to last all day. There were hors d'oeuvres, I suppose, and drink, and good fellowship, and conversation, and wandering around the rich man's house to check it out, I'm sure, and a lot of politics being done, a lot of things going on as there are at all royal receptions, all government or important person meetings. But the banquet was the highlight. And so the formal invitation goes out by word of mouth, and they have plenty of time to respond. It's time for the main event. It's time for the banquet. You know, it's interesting. One of the things I like about the teaching of the kingdom of God and the limited information we have on heaven is that there's going to be great food. You know, I teach high school kids Bible, and we get into this, what is heaven like business, and we start with boring. Everybody sitting around on clouds with harps, you know. And we end up with, look, at least good food. Not to mention... if it's a banquet, do you think so? Probably not. But this is wonderful stuff. good food, and there's looks like there might be some intergalactic travel, and there's going to be interesting things going on for the rest of eternity. It's going to be a really neat place. But I'm happy about it because it even starts with a banquet. Love that. The marriage supper is right away. Get to the food fast. That makes me happy. Anyway. So then the responses come back with the servant. And these responses are interesting. The first one, the first thing to note about him in verse 18, it says, but they all alike or unanimously began to make excuses. When you read this in Greek, the tense indicates that they all responded without a moment of hesitation. They responded immediately. They already knew they weren't going to come, even though they had RSVP'd when the man came. They already knew their answer. They didn't want to come. They had already made their choice. Jesus had just said to the assembled guests at Simon's house, blessed is everyone, well, one of the men actually said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so the question is, who wouldn't want to have a meal with the God? Who wouldn't want to be at a banquet with the King of the universe? Well, the rich young ruler didn't want to. The Pharisees didn't want to. Sometimes we don't want to. God calls us to have a relationship with Him, to come and meet Him face to face, to discuss issues of the day, and we're too busy. We don't do it. So these Pharisees and these important people at the banquet aren't so uncommon as it might seem. Unbelievable that they don't want to have a banquet with this important person. In this case, in the case of the Matthew passage, a king. Look at the excuses. Excuse number one, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. There's nothing in the text that says that this is a bad person here. In fact, there's something in the text to indicate that he might be a very wise person, maybe even a good person. He is probably a good, hard-working, decent, careful man. It's a pretty great excuse. I mean, what businessman can afford to invest in land that he hasn't seen when the seller is eager to sell it? But the truth is, we do what we want to do. And in fact, if you note, it says, I have bought a piece of land. It's already bought. What difference does it make whether he goes today or tomorrow or next week? He's already bought it. He said, I need to go check the land. What he meant was, I want to go and check this land. I would rather do that than come to your banquet. So the host is taken and put in a secondary position to a piece of land. And the intimation of these two parables is that when business sublimates the call of God on our lives, or on the lives of Pharisees in this case, then God gets angry. The second excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. Well, I just bought me a new John Deere tractor, and I got to go test it out, do some plowing. That's the picture. Well, there's nothing wrong with testing out new equipment. In fact, it's probably smart to check it out while the warranty is still good. And on a car, the warranty is good till you get out of the door, just about, nowadays. But my question is, couldn't he wait to test the oxen again? He already bought them. Why does it have to be tested? Why do they have to be tested today? Because he makes a choice. The banquet is unimportant. Testing these oxen has become the most important thing in my life, even more important than meeting with the king or meeting with the dignitary, the important person. Well, at least he said, I'm going, not I have to go. At least he was more honest. But he's still putting the host in second place. This time, putting the host in second place to a piece of property, to an object to be owned. When possessions stifle the call of God, God gets angry. Exercise number three. I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. Surely this one makes the most sense. And after all, this is his honeymoon. I mean, you know, doesn't everything get put aside for your honeymoon? You know, actually, this might be a stronger argument today than it was in this time, because for the Orthodox Jews, Deuteronomy 24:5 taught them, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army. He won't have to serve in the armed forces as every man had to do in Israel. Nor be charged with any duty. That is, doesn't mean he wouldn't work, but he wouldn't be charged with any duties that would take him away from his home. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. What a cool system. I am really pushing for this in America. I think we should all get a year off when we get married to spend at home with our wives. The situation, making her happy. That's why in the culture of the day, there was no onus put on a young man to be overcommitted. The onus was put on him to take care of his home and to make his wife happy the first year. Paul discusses this kind of concern in 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who has married is concerned with the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And a woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the encouragement of people to allow God to work in their lives and stay unmarried for the service of ministry. When we study the gifts of the Spirit in my class on doctrine, there is a gift of celibacy. That's one of four gifts that none of them want. I have four gifts that I do at the very end. You know, martyrdom? No, probably not. Celibacy. The teaching of Paul is that if you are single, you are free to and unencumbered to serve God without any reservation. When you are married, part of serving God and doing the right thing, doing what you're supposed to do, the obedient thing to God, is to take the responsibility of the marriage and the family seriously, which rather curtails the total commitment to ministry. In fact, we encourage people not to give up their family for ministry, don't we? Because one of the main responsibilities of obedience to God is taking care of the family, helping it grow. But I guess what I'm trying to get at is here's a situation where the guy's a young married, and it's a wonderful thing that he wants to stay with his wife instead of going to banquet. Of course, he could have taken her, I suppose. I don't think these were men-only parties, but it might have been. But in this case, the host is put into second place behind the wife. And when marriage and family demands overpower the call of God, God gets angry. What does this mean? The host gets angry, or the king gets angry. Well, we find the reaction in Luke 14:21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. He gets angry. Why? Well, if they were going to refuse, why didn't they just do that on their RSVP to begin with? But in the Middle Eastern culture, refusing a second invitation was a grave insult. In fact, again, if it was done to a king, it could lead to imprisonment or even death, as it does in the Matthew passage. Matthew 22:2-7, which is part of the parable in the Matthew passage, says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited." Again, they had already had the formal invitation and responded to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. In this case, the parallel is obvious to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They have the invitation to partake of all that God has to offer, to respond to his call, and they not only refuse to respond to his call, but they actually kill his messenger, who happens to be his own son. Remember the parable, the vine growers again, when the son was sent, they even killed the son. So I guess the natural question that comes up here, does God really get angry? Does God really get jealous? When we study God in our doctrine classes, I always enjoy this part, because we look at every scripture that has the word God in it. And that is 14 pages of small type in the NIV Concordance. That's a lot of work. Class breaks it up. We look at every single one. The shock to these high school kids always is that God gets angry. That God avenges. That God is jealous. Because they've been taught all their lives, if they're churched at all, they've been taught all their lives that God is their buddy. That God does what you want God to do. That God blesses you. That God's there to meet your needs. That God's there for you, as they would say. One of my favorite phrases, "I'll be there for you." When in reality, there's this whole side that the holiness and justice of God brings into play, and that is his anger, his jealousy, his righteous indignation, which we tend to ignore. So does God ever get angry or jealous? I think so. When it comes to committing idolatry, which in Old Testament times tended to mean bowing down to stone things and wood things and metal things and even some people, now, according to the teaching of the New Testament, means allowing objects, possessions, family, anything to take the rightful place of first place in our lives. So when it comes to idolatry, allowing things or people's circumstances to keep us from God, his reaction is extreme. Exodus 25. "You shall not worship them," those are idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." You'll have no other gods before me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Problem for your whole family to come when you allow idols to come into your life. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In fact, perhaps one of the most famous verses about God's jealousy and anger, which says, vengeance is mine, that the Lord, is presented in a context that fits this, these parables, better than where it's generally used. You know how we use Scripture out of context. We love it. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews regarding our handling of the great gift. What is the great gift? It's God's Son, Jesus, the handling of the great gift. Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why did the setting aside the law of Moses lead to death? Because the law is a schoolmaster to bring us God. The law is a mirror to show us our sins. The law is a sign to point us to our need of a Savior. The law's purpose was not to give us a list of do's and don'ts. The law's purpose was to show us that we can't keep it. So, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then it goes on. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Get this picture? If a guy who ignores the law and therefore doesn't see he has a sin and needs a Savior, if he's lost, what about the one who actually tramples on the substitute salvation, the sin substitute method of salvation, Jesus himself? How much more severe do you think he will deserve who punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And then it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or as King James says, an angry God. Isn't that interesting? The anger, the jealousy, the response, the vengeance of God is tied to the rejection of the invitation to come and partake of the salvation gift of his Son. So, in Luke 14, 21 through 24, the host moves on to plan B. The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to his slave, go out into the highways, along the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So the host fills up his banquet table. And he fills them up with people who recognize their need rather than people who have pushed aside the importance of the invitation. In fact, he fills it up with people who are more than thrilled to be included in the banquet. This reaction should teach us something. The immediate lesson of Jesus was the condemnation of the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. The Jewish leaders are losing the kingdom. The kingdom is being turned over to a body. To an organism that is going to be made up of those who respond to the substitute sacrifice for their sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are some other lessons. I just want to give you three, and we'll have some time to visit today. Number one, maybe a lesson for the comfortable. A lesson to the comfortable. If the comfortable and self-righteous are too important and too busy to respond to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, then God will bring in the sinners and the poor and the ones who at least acknowledge their need. Remember Jesus' comment to his disciples when the rich young ruler left him? Remember, rich young man comes to Jesus. Rich young man says, what do I need to be saved? Jesus says, well, how about starting with the commandments? Keep the commandments. Again, the law is to show whether we really are capable of doing what we have to do to be saved in our own strength. And the young man says, I've done all that. And Jesus didn't argue. Maybe he really was a super righteous young man. But Jesus said, well, then just one more thing. Take all your riches and get rid of them. Liquidate your assets. Give away that money to the poor. Again, you remember Jesus wasn't starting a cult. When you come to Valley Bible, you immediately liquidate all your assets and give them to us. No, that isn't the idea, even though some groups do that. No, the idea was there's one thing standing between you and your total commitment to God, and that is your riches. Did everyone who came to him and was rich have to give everything up? No, Matthew didn't. No. The problem was idolatry. He was tied up with his riches. And Jesus' response to the disciples in explaining that to them said in Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Riches has such a powerful hold on a person that it is almost impossible for them to sublimate their desire for riches and bow before God. And his reaction to the Pharisees in Luke 5:32 is telling. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. So, the lesson to the first group, the lesson to the busy, next, I suppose, is respond to God's invitation or it'll be given to another. If you refuse the call of God, if a man refuses the call of God, they are in danger of being left out forever in the Luke passage or being destroyed in the Matthew passage. The teaching of the books of Romans is clear. When a man refuses to respond to the claims of Christ on their life, there comes a time when their hardness of heart, which they have brought on themselves, is reinforced by God. And they never, ever come. Happened to the nation of Israel, and it can happen to the individual. But how can a loving person, a loving God, can consign a person to hell, is the question we get all the time. If he's really so loving, if he really doesn't want anybody to perish, why does he do it? The Bible makes it clear that man generally loves things, as is in these parables, more than they love God. And so they make a choice. And to refuse God's invitation of Jesus as a substitute sacrifice for the sin is to commit suicide. In fact, in doctrine, when you study the unforgivable sin passage, it becomes very clear that the unforgivable sin is the refusal of the prompting of the Holy Spirit to turn from your sin and turn to God, to accept the substitute sacrifice for your sin. Or, as it says in this part of the passage, to trample underfoot the gift of salvation through Christ. C.S. Lewis has a series of science fiction books, and in one of them he describes people who have made the choice to leave God, to leave claim on their life. And the whole point of his teaching is that even in the torment of hell, were they given an opportunity to reach out and escape through the grace of God, they would shake their fist in the face of God and refuse. So to refuse God's invitation of Jesus is to commit suicide. Sin of rebelliousness brings the wages of sin, of course. And then last of all, the lesson to the servants of the king. There's much more we could say, but the lesson to the servants of the king. Go out and compel the people in need to come to the kingdom of God. Enjoy the feast with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can take encouragement from that for our lives today. We are constantly confronted with people in our circle of influence that God puts in our path so that we can present to them the truths of the kingdom. And those that are out there that are in need, that are crying out, that see their need, will respond. So our responsibility is to go out and to compel them to come in. The way it says it in this passage is beautiful. Go out into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring the poor, crippled, blind, and lame, and then go out along the hedges and compel them to come in. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you again for your word to us, for Jesus and his life and his teaching. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of the parables, which are both abstract and direct, that are both simple and full. I pray that we'll be able to respond to the main message of the parable, that we have a responsibility to respond to the kingdom. We have a responsibility to come when God calls. And that we can look at the example of the Pharisees who refused to respond to your call and thus lost their place in the kingdom. We certainly are excited about living a life with you and being at the banquet with you every day. Help us also to reach out and lead other people to this truth as well, so they can come as the Spirit bids them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.